It's good to see all of you tonight. Some who are back tonight weren't able to be out this morning. And we're glad to see you and glad to see all the rest of you as well. And good to see that we have a number of visitors with us. Earl, if we could get everybody else to bring that many in, I think we'd have a pretty good crowd. And we appreciate the fact that you've come to visit with us tonight. I want to talk with you tonight about a topic that's suggested in the book of Colossians. And that's the expression that's used in the book is that of holding fast the head. In Colossians chapter 2, and we'll begin reading with verse 18. Actually, we'll read two verses here to begin with. He said, "Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruded into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head, from which all the body by joints and bands having nourishment ministered, knit together, increaseth with the increase of God." Now in the text, if you notice, he says, "Let no man beguile you," that is to deceive you, "of your reward." The Christian is in this business of being a Christian. Of course, because of the love that he has for Christ and for God, but also for the reward that's promised at the end of the day after this life is over. And it would be a terrible thing to have been beguiled or deceived out of that reward that has been promised by the Lord. And so he says, let nobody do that. Let no man do it by a number of things he mentions here. But the bottom line of all of it is that we won't do that if we hold fast to the head. Christ being the head of the church, and he makes that clear in the text and the surrounding context. If we hold fast to him, then we won't be beguiled, we won't be deceived, we won't be robbed of that reward. Now, taking our minds back to the early days of the church, there were two threats that the early Christians had to deal with that had to do with the purity of the church and the purity of the gospel. And those two threats were dangerous always to them and would cause those who might be carried away by those things, they might be carried away from the truth of the gospel and thus carried away from that which would save their souls and eventually give them that reward that they had started out to attain through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And one of those threats was that of Judaism. Many of them who were Christians had come out of Judaism. And then, of course, there were many of the Gentiles who had come into the church who were not Jews in background. But there was a faction within the early church that rose up that was known as Judaizing teachers. And they taught that if a person was going to be saved, even if he's a Christian, that he had to first practice circumcision, that he had to have his children circumcised, and that they had to keep the law, that is the Old Testament law, along with the gospel in order to be saved. And that was a threat to many of them in the early church, and Paul and others dealt with that on different occasions. And he has some reference to that in the second chapter of Colossians. And if we notice in verse 11, "In whom also you are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." He's telling them as Christians, you have a circumcision that's better than the circumcision that was offered back under the Old Testament, because you have a circumcision that's not made with hands. It's not a physical circumcision. "In the putting off the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." And he compares that to the circumcision of old, where they cut off a part of the flesh and discard it. And here he's talking about in this, that in Christ there is a circumcision, but what you do here is you cut off sin. You cut off sin by way of forgiveness and discard it. So he says, without it was circumcision without hands in the putting off the body of the flesh. Then he says in verse 12, as to when that's done, he says, buried with him in baptism, wherein also you're risen with him through the faith of the operation of God. So you've been buried with him in baptism, he says to the Colossians, they had. He says, wherein also you're risen with him through faith in the operation of God. Now that operation is, that he talks about there is the operation of circumcision. The operation of the spiritual circumcision, as the those who performed the old circumcision did an operation upon the body. Those here who the Christ here has performed a circumcision not made with hands. And that operation is that of cutting off of sin. And that takes place, he says, when you're baptized. And notice it goes on down through 13. And you've been dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, and he's talking to the Gentiles here, hath he quickened together with him, having given you all, forgiven you all trespasses. So the Gentiles were dead in their sins, and they were uncircumcised in their flesh, unlike the Jews. The Jews had been circumcised in their flesh. But he says the Gentiles were uncircumcised people. But he said that's what, how you were. But he has quickened, that is, he's made alive together with him, having given you all your trespasses. They had their sin cut away in a figurative way, in a spiritual way, by having it forgiven. And that was the circumcision not made with hands, that he says that you have, which is better than that which the Judaizers and teachers are trying to get you to do. They were trying to get even the Gentiles who had been brought into the church to go and be circumcised and to keep the law. And he says, you don't need that. He says, you have a circumcision better than that. You've had the sin of your life, the sins of your flesh, been cut away, taken away, by being baptized into Christ. But it says in verse 14, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that were against us and contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailed it to the cross. He takes care of the other part of their contention, of the Judaizers. They said you have to be circumcised and you have to keep the law. Talking about the law of Moses. Well, he says, you've got a circumcision now by being circumcised spiritually by Christ cutting away sin when you were baptized into him, forgiving you of your sins. And not only that, but he also has brought out the law, that the Old Testament law, which he calls the handwriting of ordinances that were against us and was contrary to us, taking it, that is the old law, out of the way and made it to the cross, and having spoiled principalities and powers, made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Let no man therefore judge or condemn you, is the idea, in respect of meat or to drink or respect of the holy day, the new moon or the Sabbath days. All these things belong to that law. Belong to that law that you now have been delivered from by Christ. You've not only been delivered from your sins, had them cut away with a spiritual circumcision, so you don't need that fleshly circumcision. And now he has taken away that law that they were under in the first covenant. He's taken that away, and now since he's taken that away, he says, don't let anybody judge you by in meat or foods, or in drink, or in respect to holy day, new moon, or the Sabbath days. All of those ordinances of the Old Testament have to do with these things. Don't let anybody judge you for not taking partaking in them, because you're not under that law. It's been taken away. He says, which is a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. So there was the Judaizing teachers that they had to look out for, and Paul addresses that and says, all right now, you have a circumcision better than what they're offering. Not only that, you don't have to be bound to that law that they are trying to bind upon you, because Christ has freed you from that. He nailed it to the cross. And these things, such as the Sabbath days and new moons and so forth, that it would bind upon you, you're not bound by them. So don't let anybody judge you with those things, because that law has been taken out of the way. So he took away the two major points of the Judaizing teachers, circumcision and the law, with one stroke there in that particular passage. Now, the other part that they had to deal with was that of the Greek philosopher. The Greek philosophers were oratory-oriented, that is, they, with their fair words and their good speeches, they would convince folks that they had the meaning of life. That is, what life is all about. Well, Paul says them, well, you don't need that either. He's telling them that they won't find the meaning of life with the philosophers, but they'll find it in Christ. Notice in the 8th verse of the 2nd chapter, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy. That idea of spoiling you is to make spoil of you, like you go and take plunder and take spoil, the spoils of war. So you don't become an object of their spoil. You don't become an object, don't let them take you in their pursuit as a spoil. So he said, let no man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after tradition of men, after the rumors of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. If you want to know about God, don't ask the philosopher, ask Christ. For in him lives all the, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And you are complete in him. So you have all you need in him. You don't need the speculations of the philosopher and the oratory of the philosopher. You need what Christ has to teach. Now it goes on to say, and you are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. Let no man beguile you, in verse 18, of your reward in the voluntary humility and worship of angels, which some of the philosophers tried to put upon them, intruding those things which he had not seen, vainly puffed up in his fleshly mind, and not holding the head, from which the body and joints, having been nourishment ministered and knit together, increased to the increase of God. Wherefore, if you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, and that's those things that the philosopher would teach, why, as though living in the world, you subject to the ordinances, touch not, taste not, handle not, which all things perish with using, he says, at the commandments and the doctrine of men, which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship, or self-imposed worship, and humility and neglecting of the body, not to the honor and the satisfying of the flesh. So he says, you don't need either the Judaizing teacher nor the philosopher. You have Christ, so you hold fast the head. And in the course of the book, then, he gives two things that they needed to watch for. And he gave two good reasons for their holding fast to the head, unmixed with either system. Hold fast to the head, unmixed with Judaism, unmixed with Greek philosophy, the wisdom of the world. And the reason was, they didn't need them. They didn't need either. They did not need the wisdom of the philosophers. He makes that again, abundance here, when he shows that in Christ we have all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now, the philosopher paraded himself and put himself forth as one who was very wise in this world. He was very wise in the world, in that he, through his findings, could find out the real meaning of life, and could give various philosophies as to what life is all about. And through his study and through his knowledge, he's able to tell you how to live and what benefit there was in life and all of that. Someone has said that a philosopher is like a blind person trying to find a black cat in a coal cellar at midnight. He doesn't have what it takes. And he said, besides that, the cat's not even there. But so you see, he says, the philosopher, you don't need their wisdom. Why? Because in Christ you have all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Chapter 2, verse 1 of Colossians. For I would that you knew what great conflict I have for you, and from them, for them at Laodicea, and for many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, and the acknowledgement of the mystery of God, and of the Father, and the Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You want to know what the mystery of life, and you want to know what the mystery of God's purpose and God's will is, don't go to the philosopher. Where are you going to find it, Paul? He says you're going to find it in Christ. Because he said, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You go to Christ, and you go to what he taught, and you go to what he taught through his apostles, and you follow their teaching and their doctrine, then you have all the treasures. You have it all figured out, what life is all about. Because in them are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And as they speak it, you hear it, and you'll have the same treasure of wisdom and knowledge. It's in him, that is in Christ, that the mystery is revealed. Not in the speculations and the searching out of the philosopher. But you have in him that mystery revealed. In verse 24 of the first chapter, who now rejoice in my suffering for you and fill up that which is behind of the flesh of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me to you to fulfill the word of God. For even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest in his saints, to whom God would make known that what is the riches of the glory of the mystery of among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ, or complete in Christ. Whereunto he says, I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. For I would that you knew what a great conflict I have for you and them that lay on this field, he says, as we read a few minutes ago in the next chapter. And then down in verse 4, he says, this I say, lest any man beguile you through enticing words, for though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I not with you in the spirit, joining and beholding your order, and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. The mystery is only found in Christ. The mystery of life. The mystery of what God's plan is for the world and what God's purpose was for the world. And mainly that purpose was to bring all men unto God through Jesus Christ and offer them the hope of eternal life through the benefit of the blood of Christ. And all of that, he says, you have it in Christ Jesus. You don't need the philosopher to tell you what it's all about. You don't need the philosopher to tell you the mysteries. The great mystery of God has been hid in the mind of God, but is now revealed. And we have it in the person of the apostles and the prophets, who in turn have written it, as the Ephesian letter says, whereby we can read it, we understand the mystery of Christ. And not only that, he says we have sufficient knowledge. And of course, what he's talking about is spiritual knowledge. Look at the first chapter, verse 9. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. That's where your wisdom and spiritual understanding comes. It's when you're filled with the knowledge of his will. That's where it's all about. And so once you've got that, then you've got the wisdom and spiritual understanding. You don't have to look to the philosopher to figure what life's all about and what kind of spiritual life you're to live. You don't have to look to him for spiritual knowledge. You have it all in Christ. And in the knowledge of Christ, you have it all. That you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increased in the knowledge of God. Strength with all might, according to his glorious power, unto all patience, long-suffering, and joyfulness. Giving thanks unto the Father, which has made us meet and worthy to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. But where do you get it all? He says you get all of that by an understanding of the will of God. And you don't get that understanding of the will of God from human philosophy, the wisdom of this world. You get it from the knowledge of Jesus Christ and from the knowledge of his will. And it's in him that we have the knowledge of the Godhead. If we want to figure out what God's all about, look to Christ. Notice in the first chapter, verse 15, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature? Christ, the image of the invisible God. Now look at verse 9, just earlier. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, did not cease to pray for you and desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. He reflects the image of God. If you want to know about God and what God's like, look to Christ. And in that you have the knowledge of the Godhead in the person of Jesus Christ. So again, he's discouraged them to go to the philosopher, but you go to Christ and the knowledge of him. And in Christ, then we're complete spiritually. We don't need to go to any other source. Beware, he says, as we've already read, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, he said in that text. Now, you think about it. What do we have in Christ? What is it that makes us complete in Christ? Well, for one thing, we have light. Darkness is symbolic of sin and ignorance. Light is the symbol of knowledge and righteousness. And we have the light, the true light, in Christ Jesus. Look at the 12th verse of the first chapter. Giving thanks to the Father who has made us meet, or worthy to be partakers of the servants of the saints in light, who have delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. It's in the kingdom of his dear Son with Christ that we have the light that we need. And we've been delivered from spiritual darkness. And we have the light of spiritual knowledge. And we've been delivered from the spiritual darkness of the world. And not only that, but in him we have redemption. We were lost in sin, sold out to sin. And now he says we have redemption in Christ. Look at verse 14. In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Where are you going to get it? In Christ. You're not going to get it anywhere else. You're not going to get it in the philosophy. You're not going to get it from that. But you're going to get it from Christ. And then in the 16th verse and following, we find that we have in Christ, we have the real meaning of our existence. Look at verse 16 of the first chapter. For by him were all things created, that in heaven and that in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities and powers, all things were created by him and for him. That he before all things, rather he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Why does he need the preeminence? Because he's before all things. As a matter of fact, he's everything that he is was created by him and for him. So we have it all wrapped up in him. And therefore he shall have preeminence. For it pleased the Father that he should, in him should all fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I'll say where there be things in heaven and things in earth. And you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind, wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present your holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight if you continue in the faith rooted and grounded and so on. All of it in Christ. So again, if you want to know what life is really all about and what the real meaning of life is, it's all centered in Christ. He created all, he was involved in the creation of all things, and all things were created for him. And that's what life is about, pleasing him. That's the real source of it. So because of that, in Christ we have everything that is of any spiritual value whatsoever. Verse 18, let no man beguile you of reward, as we've already read, voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding those things which he hath not seen, being vainly puffed up in his fleshly mind, and not holding the head, which all the body, by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered, knit together, increasing with the increase of God. So he says, you have it all in Christ. You increase in that knowledge in him. Now, let's briefly, we'll turn to the ordinances of the Jews. Now, he says, you don't need that philosophy. You have all that you need in Christ. You want to know what wisdom and knowledge is all about, go to Christ. If you want to know what you're lacking in your life, go to Christ. If you want to know why you're here, go to Christ. Everything in the universe centers around Christ. And, of course, Christ, as well as the Father and the Holy Spirit, all the Godhead. But he's emphasizing here that in Christ they have it all. They have real meaning to their life. They have real meaning to everything in Christ Jesus. And so as the philosopher would come and tell them they needed this or they needed that, they need to look at the deeper things here, the deeper things there. What they were telling basically was, we don't need that. What we need is what Christ offers. And he said, you hold fast to that and not go to anything else. And the other part was, as we already suggested, in the ordinance of the Jews. The second enemy of the cross of Christ early, and those who were in the church, were those who were teaching people they had to go back and observe the Jewish ordinances in order to be saved. And the first reason that we already suggested, but want to emphasize again, that he emphasizes that you don't need to go back to the Old Testament, because in Christ you have a better circumcision. You have that which takes away sin. That circumcision could not take away sin. It could only take away a part of the flesh, the body. But it could not take away sin. This circumcision, a spiritual circumcision, is that which will take away sin. And that's what we need. There's not a person in this world who is accountable that doesn't at one time or the other need Christ to take his sins away. He needs them taken away some way. And there's only way he can have them taken away is in Christ. And he says, then, you have a better way of in Christ, a better circumcision in Christ, because it takes away the sins of the flesh when you obey the gospel of Christ. You're buried with him by baptism, and as the Roman letter says, you're raised up from that to walk in newness of life. So you don't need to go back to the circumcision of old. You've got it all now in the circumcision that's in Christ by being buried by the Lord in baptism and having faith in the operation of God to take away your sins. And also in Christ we have the real thing and not the shadow. The Old Testament ordinances were a foreshadow of that which is to come. The book of Hebrews, and if I started very long on it, we'd be here all night. But the book of Hebrews, if you read it carefully, you'll notice many times the idea is that those Old Testament the commands and the Old Testament prophets were just a shadow to foreshadow that which was to come. They were a fleshly reminder of what was yet to come. There were the animal sacrifices, but now that which to come was the sacrifice of Jesus, the perfect sacrifice. The blood of bulls and goats was only a symbol of that which was to come, which would be the blood of Christ, which could actually take away sin. The old sacrifices symbolically took away sin, but Jesus and offering his blood realistically and actually took away the sin of the world. They were just shadows of that which was to come. So he says, you don't need to go back to that, because the substance is better than the shadow. That which you have in Christ, the fulfillment of the Old Testament, that what you have there is so much better. You don't need that. Therefore, he says, you just hold on to what you got. You're Colossians, you're Christians, you've been baptized into Christ. There may be those who try to get you to go after philosophy. Don't buy it. They don't have anything to offer you. It might be those who are trying to compel you to go back and be circumcised and to keep the law of Moses. He says, don't buy it, because they don't have anything to offer. Christ has to offer everything you need to bring about your forgiveness of sins and your home in heaven after a while. So he tells them, since they were had received Christ, they need to walk in him. Notice the sixth verse of the second chapter. You have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooting and built up in him, and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. So you stay with Christ, you're rooted and built up in him, you're established in the faith, and incidentally, you have been taught. That's what the faith is all about. It's something you're taught. Faith is not something you get. It's something you're taught and you believe it. And so he says you stay with that which you've been taught. And then you abound therein, that is, in that which you've been taught, with thanksgiving. So don't let any of these other things sway you or take you aside. You walk in Christ and be rooted and grounded in him, and you'll have everything you need. Rather than add to that the philosophy of the Greeks or the Judaism of the Judaizing teachers, you just stay with Christ. Say what you've been taught and abide therein. And as members of the body, then we're told to hold fast to the head. He's the head of the body. We're the church. We make up the church, and we're to hold on to that head. And not, he says, and not holding the head, which from which all the body by joints and bands have a nourishment ministered. That's where you get your spiritual nourishment, is from the head. The knit and knit together, as each part of your body is, and that idea of knit together is the idea of where, as a matter of fact, the word we get ligaments, it comes from the form of that word. The idea is how our body by ligaments is all joined together in one body, pursuing one goal and all that. So it says, having been nourished and knit together, increase it with the increase of God. So you'll increase with God if you hold fast to the head. You're the body. He's the head. He directs. You follow. And you'll have all you need. You don't need philosophy. Or you don't need Judaism. It may be that there's someone here tonight who's not a Christian. And if that be your case, then you have an opportunity to obey the gospel. Or if you're here and need some other way to respond to the invitation, seeking prayer to the saints, or be restored, then you have the opportunity to do that while we stand singing the song.